Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 18. You find the prophecy of Isaiah almost in the middle of your Bibles, just past Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Today I want to focus on the great forgiveness that God designed into His plan of salvation. And since we have been a great deal in the New Testament in the last few months, I would like us to look for God's great forgiveness in the Old Testament. The title of our sermon today is The Faithful Mercies of David. The Faithful Mercies of David, which is taken from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. But before I get to Isaiah 55, I would like us first to look at Isaiah 45. Verses 18 through 22. And there we see again on display God's great forgiveness. In this passage that we are going to read, God calls to the entire world, to heed the call to salvation. Everyone on the earth is in need of salvation because everyone is born on the way to hell. Or if I would express it in New Testament language, everyone is urged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, and when you see the L-O-R-D capitalized, that is Jehovah. For thus saith Jehovah, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. That ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who had declared this from ancient time? Who had told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. What did God say there? Let us begin with verse 18, when we read the Lord, with all four letters capitalized. It stands for Jehovah, the great I am. And since the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself that he is the great I am, we understand that Christ is Jehovah, and God the Father is Jehovah, and God the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. And yet there's only one Jehovah, because our God is only one God who manifests himself in three persons: God the Father, the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit. And so we read in verse 18 that Christ created the heavens and the earth. And to the Christian, this is no big surprise, because we remember having read in the Gospel according to John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And take note of it, God says that he created the world not in vain. Not in vain. He created it to be inhabited by man and beast. You know, there are people who believe that God created the world in vain. They accept the fact that God created the world. But since God is going to destroy this world anyway, They see this act of God as something that was done just for a short interlude, and then the earth will be blown to smithereens. It seems as if God created the world in vain. But God insists that he created it not in vain. The creation of this world fulfills a definite purpose. The purpose is stated in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, where we read, in order that the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That's the purpose. And therefore God says to the seed of Jacob, in Isaiah 45 verse 19, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. The seed of Jacob is not going to seek the Lord in vain and not find him. Every one of the seed of Jacob will find the Lord Jesus Christ, because God says it here. They will find Christ in the Bible because Christ chose to make himself known to them. Many people derive from this verse that in the beginning of the millennium all the Jews will be saved, and then they will begin to evangelize the world. But that is not taught here in this verse. Who in this context is the seed of Jacob? And certainly it does not refer to all the physical descendants of Jacob, because the majority of the Jews today reject the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. If they die in that condition, they will stand for judgment on the last day and be cast into hell. They do not belong to the seed of Jacob as mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 19. In this context, the seed of Jacob must refer to all those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, both Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers. Which means that in this context, the seed of Jacob refers to all of God's elect, which are all those whom Christ chose to make himself known to. Therefore, this is the only interpretation possible without making God a liar. Therefore, God says in verse 20, come and draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. In other words, come together and draw near to God together, in groups. You who have escaped hell, you whom God has drawn out of all the nations, and they, the nations, have no knowledge of the only true God. They have set up the wood for the altars before their man-made images, and they pray to these gods that cannot save. But then, consider the call from God to all these nations. God says in verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. In other words, tell them who the true God is and bring them near to hear the truth. Let them know what things I have said about Cyrus from the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1. Let them know what I have said in verse 7 about myself, that I am absolutely sovereign. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then evangelize among them and let them take counsel together to find out who else could have declared these things so far ahead about Cyrus. There is no one else like me, and there is no Savior like me. You all need a Savior, and you all need to be saved. God says this to all the nations. And then God made the remarkable statement in verse 22. In verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Paraphrased, God says, "I will forgive all your trespasses by the mercies of Christ, and I will shower you with all kinds of spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But come now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, do we have to step aside for the stampede of people who take God up on this offer? It's a very generous offer. It is an offer so generous, it cannot be matched by anyone of the human race, even throughout the existence of time. And so, who will come? Very few will come. In spite of all the pleading that God has done, very few believe what God says here in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 through 22. The only ones who will come are the seed of Jacob, as defined in verse 19, who are commanded to preach the gospel among the heathen. But the rest of the heathen will not come. No matter how attractive God portrays salvation, and no matter how terrible God portrays eternal damnation. Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55 is a chapter where God shows his love and his compassion for sinners. In this chapter, God shows his great forgiveness for sinners. Like in chapter 45, here in Isaiah 55, God continues to plead with mankind, and this plea appears to be addressed to mankind from all the ends of the earth. And that is true. The call of the gospel and the call to repent goes out to the entire world, to all mankind. But who will repent? Who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Very few will come. But then, when we consider God's word carefully, we discover that the effectual call, here in verse 1, goes out only to those who are thirsty. Only those who are thirsty. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Who are those who are thirsty for the gospel? Can we say that every human being has a Christ-shaped void in his soul and is restless all his life or her life until we have filled this void, until we have filled this void with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear this an awful lot these days, but it is a bunch of nonsense. This idea is not supported at all by the Bible. God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, "There is none that seeketh after God." And that really means none at all. Zero. No, not one. God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are all happy slaves of sin and Satan, and they do not fear the wrath of God." In fact, God says in Psalms 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." And God does not say this about a few wicked babies. Oh no. God makes this statement about the whole human race. Now consider It is painful to see how much corruption and evil there is in a young child's heart, and how soon it begins to bear fruit. Look at their violent tempers, their self-will, their pride, their envy of other children's toys, their moods, and some of them can be very moody, their idleness when they are a little bit older, their selfishness, their lying and deceit, their cunningly playing out their parents against each other, their hypocrisy, their terrible aptness to learn what is bad, and their painful slowness to learn what is good, and their readiness to pretend anything in order to gain their own ends. And all these things we must be prepared to see in our own children. In little ways, they will creep out at a very early age. But you must not think it strange and an unusual thing that their little hearts are so full of sin. It is the fallen nature of Adam that we all have inherited when we came into this world. Never listen to those who tell you that your children are basically good. Think rather that their hearts are always inflammable as tinder. At their very best, they only need a spark to set their corruptions on fire. This does not mean that there are no redeeming values in our children. Remember, we all were such terrible children at one time. We all drove our parents mad. We all were at one time happy slaves of sin and of Satan, and we did not regret it one moment. And according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We all were at one time children of the wrath of God. We all were on a slippery slide into hell. But God, in His great mercy, reached out to us and snatched us away from this slippery slide into hell that all mankind is on. God gave us a knowledge of sin, and God gave us an awareness that there is retribution for sin. And God gave us a thirst for a way out, and a thirst for hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That is a thirst that was given by God. Because of our own selves, no one seeks for God. No, not one. And only those who are this thirsty will come to the Lord Jesus and repent of their sins. Only those who are this thirsty will read Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, and say, "Yes, this applies to me." Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Waters. In fact, the Hebrew text does not read plural waters, but it is in the singular, just water. And what is this water that this first verse speaks about? It is the living water of the gospel that we are thirsting for. It is the living water that the Lord Jesus spoke about in John chapter 4 verse 10, when He said to the Samaritan woman, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water." It is the living water of the gospel that, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, gives us faith. For so we read in Romans chapter 10 verse 17, So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh yes, this is the living water that we are thirsting for. And how much does it cost? It does not cost us anything. The gospel is free. Salvation is a free gift from God. We read in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In this context, the wine and milk refer to certain elements contained in the gospel. For example, in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast, the Lord Jesus made a great abundance of wine. This was a wedding feast in anticipation of the great wedding feast that is still to come in a new heaven and a new earth, of Christ and his bride, the body of believers. But notice what the ruler of the feast said when he tasted the wine in John chapter 2 verse 10. He said, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now the meaning is that the content of the gospel in the New Testament tastes better than the content of the gospel in the Old Testament. Even though the gospel is the same in the New Testament as in the Old Testament, yet the New Testament is richer and contains more elements of God's wonderful mercy and grace than the Old Testament. And likewise, in this context, milk also refers to certain desirable elements in the gospel. God said through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. The sincere milk of the word are those elements of the gospel that are easy to understand, whereas the wine refers to those elements of the gospel that are more difficult to understand. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, God invites us to partake of water and wine and milk of the gospel without money and without price. It costs us nothing. Please turn in your Bibles to the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. You find Ephesians right after 2 Corinthians and after Galatians. It costs us nothing, but it cost the Lord Jesus Christ everything he had. Even the salvation of one man cannot be bought by any man, because it costs too much. Only God is able to make the payment for the salvation of even one soul. Why is that so? Let's think it out logically. Well, God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image, and thus man became more valuable than anything else on this earth. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It means that all the material value of this whole world is of lesser value than one human soul. And therefore the amount of money our church spends on evangelism is just a mere pittance compared to the possible return on our investment. In addition, the work anyone can do for the benefit of someone else's soul is of much greater value than any other work we can do. And that is why I am greatly honored by the assignment God has given me. Think of it. As the under-shepherd of this little church, God has put more valuable inventory under my wings than the president of the largest multi-billion dollar company on the face of this earth. And therefore it is my pleasure and my honor to work hard in this job, because I delight to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. But since a human soul, one human soul, is worth so much, the defilement of a soul by sin is an infinite insult to God. An infinite insult to God. This is a crime that requires the payment of an eternity in hell. God is absolutely fair. God does not impose a penalty that is much greater than the crime. The penalty that God requires absolutely fits the crime. And God said in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in view as the penalty for sin is the second death, which is to spend an eternity in a place that is called the lake of fire. This is the destiny of every sinner, which means it is the destiny of every human being, because every human being, even little babies, are sinning every day. But God had mercy on some, and God decided to save them from the destiny of eternal damnation in hell. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. One of the most important statements of Scripture. Through the pen of the Apostle Paul, God says there in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now who are us and we there in verses 3 and 4? Us and we refer to those who read these verses and believe them. What is God saying to us? God says that anyone who becomes saved was chosen unto salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have been predestinated to become the adopted children of God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And God did not predestinate us because he saw something good in us. God did not predestinate us because he saw that we were going to do something good. And God did not predestinate us because he saw we would turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. Oh no. God chose us and predestinated our status as children of God entirely according to the good pleasure of his will. Now this is not a popular doctrine these days. People do not like a God who is in control of everything. But these words are in the Bible. And the Bible is the written word of God. What God says here cannot be shoved under the carpet. And we cannot come up with a doctrine from somewhere else in the Bible that contradicts this statement here in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 to 5, because we may not declare God a liar. Think of it now. If God wrote the Bible, and he says that he did, then the Bible cannot contain any contradictions. This means that we are obligated to harmonize every verse in the Bible with other verses that we find therein. And what does it mean when we read that we should be holy and without blame before Him, as we find in verse 4 of this passage? It means that God has eradicated our sins so that He does not see them anymore. But God cannot do that by just some hand waving. Our God is a righteous God, a righteous judge, who must keep the integrity of His righteousness. Every sin must be paid by the penalty that God the judge has already fixed upon it. If God forgives any sin by some hand waving, then God has committed sin. And that is impossible. How can God be merciful to us and be just at the same time? God solved this problem by allowing someone to substitute for us, by absorbing the penalty that God required for each sin. This substitute must be a man, because man has sinned. But if any man would dare to step forward as my substitute, he would first have to pay for his own sins before he can pay for my sins. And therefore the substitute must be totally sinless. He must be the spotless Lamb of God. And therefore God sent the second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to be the divine substitute for each individual whom God elected unto salvation. It meant that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth about 2,000 years ago, and He came as fully man and fully God at the same time, God imputed the sins of every one of His elect to the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant that Christ could not go back into heaven without paying for the guilt of all the sins that were imputed on Him. It meant that He had to stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared guilty and be sentenced. It meant that when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, the judge appointed by God to execute judgment on Jesus, He actually stood before the judgment throne of God and was sentenced to suffer and die on the cross. It meant that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross suffered the equivalent of what we would have to suffer if we would have to pay for our own sins. It meant that the Lord Jesus Christ would have to suffer in His soul the equivalent of an eternity in hell, because that is what we would have to suffer if we would pay for our own sins. And then He cried, "It is finished." And then He died. He was buried, He rose from the grave, and went back to heaven. And this was the ultimate proof that Christ was successful in paying for our sins, or else He would not have risen from the grave, and He would not be able to go back to heaven. The persons whose sins Christ paid for are, or have been, or will be visited by God the Holy Spirit, who makes it clear to them that they are the recipients of God's great gift of forgiving all their sins through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and lifting them up from the dunghill and promoting them to the status of sons of God. These are the mercies of Christ, who bought us body and soul. And therefore, in our gratitude, we want to serve Him all the days of our life. Let us now turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 2. Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 2. There we find that the ones whom God addresses in verse 2 are only those who are tired of works. What does that mean? Isaiah 55, verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So why did God say, your labor for that which satisfieth not? Is it so important that the work we do must be satisfying to us? Should we be proud of the accomplishments we have in our work? What if we end up in a job with a whole lot of repetitive actions, like putting on a screw, particular screw on a product passing us on a production line, and then the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one, and so on, all day? And this is this what God is talking about here in verse 2? And the answer is absolutely not. The work we do does not need to be satisfying to us. It needs to be satisfying to God. Is God satisfied with the work we do? Well, this question has two sides. If we have not been saved, then nothing we do is pleasing to God. God says, through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that are in the flesh are those who have not been saved. A reprobate is in the flesh all the time. And God says of them in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4, a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even the secular job of the wicked, plowing his field, is a sin in the eyes of God. There is nothing that a reprobate person can do that is free from sin. Even one of God's elect, before the moment of his salvation, is still full of sin, and is still in bondage to sin and Satan. His actions are always sin in the eyes of God. And that is because all his works are not done for God, but they are done for Satan. But then, God saved us in an instant. How does God then view our works? Why did we read in Ephesians 1 verse 4 that we should be holy and without blame before him? Have our works suddenly become blameless? We have to face ourselves honestly. We still live in our sinful flesh. The actions of the reprobate are altogether abomination in the sight of God. But how do we view the actions of the saved elect? And let me focus now entirely on the actions of the elect after the moment of their salvation. We have to see our works from two vantage points. Number one, are they in fact perfect, or are they imperfect? Number two, how does God see our works? Perfect or imperfect? Since we still live on this earth in our sinful flesh, we are not able to do anything perfect. Look on any work that you have done in the past. It was not perfect, because if you would do that work today, you would improve on it. It means that all your works done yesterday had sins cleaving to it, because imperfections are in fact sins. God knew that we would do those sins, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ already suffered and died for those sins about 2,000 years ago. By God's mercy, he included those sins into his marvelous plan for this world. And so, whether we commit small sins or big sins, all our works are accompanied by sins, even if we have become a saint. Now consider this second vantage point. How does God see our works? God saved us. He gave us a perfect and righteous soul in which there is no blemish. He has come to live in our soul. No sin will ever enter our soul because God is there. And so, whatever sin is cleaving to our work, it is immediately erased because Christ already paid for it. And that is why God can say that His saints are blameless in His sight. In reality, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, which means that even the best works we do are as good as filthy rags. And therefore, we are not blameless because our works are so good and so sinless, but because our works have been made sinless in the sight of God. Let us now turn to the next verse in Isaiah chapter 55. And then we discover that Isaiah chapter 55 verse 3 is addressed to only those who hear. Only those who hear. Isaiah 55 verse 3. Incline your ear and come near and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Even the faithful mercies of David. Why does God say now, hear, and your soul shall live? Who is willing to listen to God? This certainly is not addressed to everyone in the world. There is none that seeketh after God. No one of the human race is willing of his own self to listen to the word of God. Listen to what God says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. These verses speak to the fact that spiritually, before our salvation, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were not willing and not able to turn to God and listen. We could not hear because we were dead. And so, God had to make us alive first, and then we could hear Him speak. And so we have discovered that all three verses in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, are not addressed to everyone in the world, but they are addressed to the select group of people whom God chose from before the foundation of the world. God's elect. The call to salvation goes out into all the world. And for this task, we must be available. But the effectual call is only to those whom God elected unto salvation. And therefore God says in Romans chapter 8 verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And those to whom God extends the effectual call, God says here in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, or the faithful mercies of David. Here's the title of our sermon. God uses the name David, but the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. Since Christ is a descendant of David, God substitutes the name David for Christ. Also, the word sure mercies could have been better translated faithful mercies. Now, why did God use that word, faithful? God did that to let us know that Christ was faithful in his obedience to the Father, even faithful to the death of the cross. And more so, because Christ did not only suffer in his body, but he suffered in his soul, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. That is why we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Christ was faithful because he knew that his Father would not leave his soul in hell, and his Father would not leave his body in the grave. This was the faith of Christ. And these are the faithful mercies of Christ. He speaks of plural mercies because he is addressing many. The pronoun you or ye refers to many, whereas the pronoun thou or thee refers to one. He is speaking of mercies because mercy means God is withholding what we do deserve. We deserve hell, but Christ has taken the penalty of hell in our place, and therefore God speaks of the faithful mercies of Christ. And God will make an everlasting covenant with us. What does that mean? Let me make that very brief. It means that God will give all that he has to us, to whom the mercies of Christ have been given. We are the inheritors of everything God has in a new heaven and a new earth. We inherit God. If God so loved us that he gave us his only begotten Son for us, what love do we show toward God? How great is our gratitude? Well, if God is our Father, then we desire to serve him and be obedient to him in all things that he commands us. And what does he ask from us? Did you notice that God says in Isaiah 55, verse 2, "Hearken diligently unto me." Does that not mean that we must be engaged in the reading and the studying of the Word of God? We say that we like to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What are those things? Well, we discover what those things are when we study his word. And when we talk about these things with others of like mind, and when we meditate on these things, but nothing will be done if we do not study his word. This is where our gratitude starts. God says, through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This is how God will make known to us what his will is for our lives. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for the faithful mercies of Christ who came to save us from a slippery slide into hell. We want to thank you, Father, for giving us your only begotten Son, whom you have made to suffer the equivalent of hell in our place. We were absolutely not worthy for this great and magnificent gift, but we are delighted that you chose this plan of salvation for us. We pray, Father, that you make us thirsty for the words you have written in the Bible. We pray, Father, that you make us see that our own works are not worthy of anything. Only if the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness will our works amount to something pleasing in your sight. We pray, Father, that you make us good listeners to everything you have written in your word. We pray, Father, that you give us a grateful spirit, and that you will prod us on to doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray that you will do this for everyone who's here, old and young. And we pray this also for those